I've chosen to entitle my lesson this morning simply this: vacation sins. I thought about travel sins, but I thought, well, this is the time of year to talk about maybe how we ought to act when we're on vacation, because this is the time of year that a lot of people travel and they go on vacation or take vacations. Remember when I was a boy, the preacher there, every year he would preach something about going on vacations and how we ought to act when we're away from vacation. I don't remember a lot of the details, but I can remember him talking about that. It certainly is something that we should talk about, because most all of us do go on vacation, and we do want to be concerned with God and concerned with spiritual things even while we're on vacation. And so this morning I want to talk about three specifically. Three things that I believe are common sins that are committed by children of God when they leave town and go on vacations. Number one, there are some Christians while on vacation who will forsake the assemblies of the saints. Now, this may be an obvious one. Now, the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, in a somewhat long discussion there in Matthew chapter 6, really beginning in about verse 25 and going down through verse 34, Jesus is discussing the idea of extreme anxiety, not just the everyday run-of-the-mill worry. Some of that's good for us. It helps keep us responsible. But Jesus is dealing with the idea of extreme anxiety and talks about even the necessities of life and how we shouldn't worry about those things. Worry ourselves sick over what the next meal is going to be, or are we going to have clothes to wear this year, or are we going to have a roof over our head next year? And Jesus essentially says, just seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things they'll be taken care of. God is not going to leave you out in the cold. God will supply for you, but you must put Him first in your life. God has to be number one in our lives, period. Oh, if we could just get that concept into our minds. So many people have made God a God of convenience. And we serve Him and we fulfill His commands when it's convenient to do so. But if there's something else in our lives, something that's moral, something that maybe even is good, if that comes up, that takes precedence over some of God's commands. And we begin to bleed over into the common accepted idea today of situation ethics. And there are certain things that are right in certain situations, and there are certain things that are wrong except for in certain situations. And we'll get up and preach against that and talk about that and expose Joseph Fletcher as a false teacher and all the New Age garbage that's out there today. And then we'll get up and we'll justify our forsaking some of God's commands because of other activities in our lives. Now, the commandment in Hebrews 10:25 is still there. It hasn't been removed. Nobody has come along and determined that that doesn't belong in the Bible, and that that's questionable, and that's come about because of some interpolation of some scribe down through the years. No, that's still in the Word of God. And the Bible says they're not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Somebody said, well, which assembly is that talking about? It tells us, doesn't it? The assembling of yourselves together, right? And so when the church there assembled together, you be there. People want to come in and add to that passage and say, well, that's just talking about the Sunday morning service. You can't find it there. You have to make that up. You have to interpolate that into the passage, into the text. The verse tells us which assembly. The assembling of yourselves together is the assembly of the saints. And we realize and we recognize that we have to be faithful to the assembling of the saints if we're going to be a faithful part of a local church, and if we're going to be faithful to the Lord's command. If the saints assemble, we need to be there. Unless there's good cause not to be there, and that's where we get into it. If it's impossible for me physically, if I'm sick to the point that I can't be at services, God does not expect us to do the impossible. Some people want to point to the Christians that are in the nursing homes and physically they can't get out and they can't come to the services to justify their own forsaking of the assembly. God doesn't expect them to do what's impossible for them to do. He just doesn't. Someone says, don't we all have to fulfill all the commandments of God? No. You think God expects the mute to fulfill the commandment to sing? A man who's born mute, he cannot speak, he cannot make a sound his entire life. Will God condemn him for not fulfilling the commandment to sing? No, he won't. But I can't point to him and say, okay, I don't have to sing, can I? Because God's given me a voice. I can't point to the people in the nursing home because they can assemble and say, well, I can mess this assembly and that assembly, and if anybody says something to me about it, I'll point to the person in the nursing home. Come on. You know, the way some people use and view Hebrews 10:25 reminds me of what Jesus condemned in the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 18. Well, actually, it's a result of a misunderstanding of Matthew 18:20, and then we'll get to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15 in just a moment. But in Matthew 18, really beginning about verse 15, Jesus begins to talk about how to deal with a sinning brother, and you approach him by yourself. Maybe you can straighten it out. If he won't hear you, take a couple with you as witnesses. If he won't hear them, tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a heathen. But in this discussion, Jesus, as others do, Paul does to Timothy especially, really cogently points out the idea that you must have witnesses. You can't just flagrantly bring a charge against somebody. You've got to be able to prove the charge of sin against somebody. And in this context, this verse is found in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You've heard me deal with this verse before. And people want to clip that out of their Bible and lift it up and let it stand alone out of its context and say, there you go. What that means is, where two or three Christians are, there you have an assembly of the saints. If you believe that about that verse, you have twisted and perverted that passage of Scripture. There the Lord is, in the midst of them, where two or three are gathered. What does it take, two or three, for the Lord to be with us? I don't know about you, but when I bow my head, when I'm all by myself in my house praying to God, I like to think the Lord's there with me, don't you? Sometimes I'll get my songbook out in my office there during the day, and I'll sing some songs and praise the Lord. I like to think the Lord's there with me, don't you? But if your twisting and perverting of this verse is true, he's not there. Somebody else has to be there. There has to be two or three. Now, what Jesus is talking about is the witnesses. In other words, if there are two or three there to witness, to give testimony to the fact of this man's sin, then their witness is just as valid and just as strong as if I were standing there myself testifying against them, the Lord says. That's what the verse means. Let's keep it in its context. Now let's see what Jesus condemned in Matthew 15. Remember, the Pharisees came to Jesus and was trying to condemn him for breaking one of their traditions. And he turns the tables on them and condemns them for nullifying or making null or void one of God's commandments because of their tradition. And in verse 3 of Matthew 15, he said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now here's the commandment. For God commanded, verse 4, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now God said, honor your father and mother. That's the commandment. And so I'm to honor my father and mother. And including in that is actually physically caring for them if necessary. And what these people were doing is they were taking the money that they would have used to physically assist their parents, and then giving that to God. And then they're going to their parents and saying, I'm sorry, I can't help you. The money that I was going to use to help you, I gave it to God. It's a gift to God. Or it's Corbin. And so I can't help you. You see the reasoning? It's almost like I'm doing something good, I'm doing a good work, and so now I don't have to do this good work. I'm nullifying and making void this commandment of God because I'm doing something else that's good. You see that? That's what Jesus is saying. And people do that with Hebrews 10:25. They'll pull out here, they're traveling, they're going on vacation, and they've got in their little suitcase some unleavened bread and some grape juice. And they're fully intending to forsake the assembly that morning, but that's okay because we're going to pull off here on the side of the road somewhere about service time, and we're going to sing a song or two, and maybe we'll even listen to a sermon on the tape, and we'll pull out our Lord's Supper, and we'll have the Lord's Supper, and we'll do all that on the side of the road, me and my wife. And Jesus would say, you've made the commandment of God of no effect. You've taken Hebrews 10:25 and made it useless. Did you know that? Did you know that whatever proves too much proves nothing at all? Because if you can do that one time, you can do it 52 times, can't you? And if I can do it a couple of Sunday mornings out of the year while I'm on vacation, why can't I do it every Sunday morning? Why must I ever go to services and assemble with the saints if this makeshift service is okay? Why? And who could you, if I never attended services, if I never, ever came to a service, who would you to be to come down and convince me and try to convict me of sin when you're out here on the side of the road forsaking the assembly with some kind of makeshift, made-up, man-made worship service that you can't find a pattern for in the Scripture? You wouldn't have a leg to stand on, would you? Some people point to Paul. Well, look at Paul. You know, Paul traveled all around the world, and I guess as far as they say, forsake the assemblies, but he's not really forsaken, but he's missing the assembly. So if Paul did it, it's okay for me to do it. Really, people make that argument. Paul traveled all over the world. My first response to that is, when you're traveling and missing assemblies, are you going to those places for the very purpose of establishing a church, a local church in that place? Of course, the answer is no, and my answer is you don't get to use Paul then. Right? You read through the book of Acts. Why was Paul traveling around the world? To establish churches. And then on one of his missionary journeys, his main purpose was to revisit the churches he had established. Yes, assemble with them, not forsaking the assembly, and to see how they're doing, and to encourage them and build them up. It may be that Paul, and then you have to assume that he was forsaking assemblies. Remember, Paul always had a few people traveling with him, and they'd go to a town and establish a church there. It'd be small at first, just maybe them, maybe a couple they've got to talk to, but they'd get right to work converting people, adding to that church that they had established. And I'm sure there's the possible exception of when Paul was in prison. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're in prison, you can use Paul. If you're in prison because of your faith, because of your following and trusting in God, and you can't make it to assemblies, you get to use Paul. But don't use Paul for your fun trips and for your educational trips. Don't use Paul for all your other reasons. I tell you, as the old saying goes, Paul would roll over in his grave if he knew Christians today were justifying their forsaking the assembly based upon his missionary journeys to convert the world to the Lord. And if whatever it is you're using Paul for to miss, and then you want to point the finger at somebody else that's using the same excuse to miss for their reason, for whatever's important to them, and then you're thinking, well, my reason's better than theirs, and they're forsaking the assembly. For example, maybe something important to me is some kind of group that I'm involved with out in the world, and they teach good morals, and they teach some good concepts to me and maybe my children, and it's a good cause and a good effort, and so it's okay to forsake the assembly to be there with them, and I'll point to Paul. Well, what if something that's important to me is watching the golf tournament on Sunday morning? That's important to me. Means a lot to me. And so I'm going to have my little service at home in my living room Sunday morning and watch Tiger Woods on the TV, because I'm learning a lot of good things from Tiger Woods and his character of life and so forth, and his zeal and to do with all his might what his hands find to do. Sound pretty good, don't it? Well, after all, Paul forsook this or missed services when he was traveling around the world. It's just getting ridiculous, isn't it? You don't get to use Paul unless you're missing services for the very purpose of going out and establishing churches around the world. And again, you've eliminated the very command to forsake the assembly. You've made the command useless if you can just point to Paul whenever you miss. You know, in today's information age, it's easier than ever to find a faithful church wherever you're going. I'll never forget, and by the way, it taught me a very strong lesson when I was a boy, and I still remember it to this very day. I was raised in a home where my mom was a faithful Christian and my dad was not. My dad was a very zealous servant of the things of the world. But he respected my mom and her belief and her wanting to raise us up in it. And he never tried to go contrary to her in that, and even encouraged her in that. And one time we had a family vacation planned, and my mom would always get the books out and look around and make phone calls and make sure there's a faithful church where we're going. And one time there was this place I remember my dad wanted to go. And so my mom did the research, and there was no faithful church that we could attend there. You know what my mom said? We're not going. You know what my dad did? He respected her in that decision, and he found another place for us to go on vacation. How easy it would have been to just go. Well, I have to submit to my husband and make all kind of whatever arguments. But my mom said, there's not a faithful church there come Sunday morning. I want to assemble with the saints because the Bible says to. She didn't fall back on this makeshift, some kind of service that you can't find a pattern for in the Bible, on the side of the road or in a hotel room. She wanted to assemble with the saints because that's what the Bible says do. I'll never forget that. It taught a lesson to me as a child that the Lord comes first no matter what. And that vacations or anything else is not more important than God and the Lord. I've spent too much time on this point. I've got more to say. While on vacation, there are some who forsake the assemblies of the saints. Number two, while on vacation, there are some who forget the attire of the saints. Just forget it. You know, how we dress says something, doesn't it? I mean, the Bible in Proverbs 7:10 speaks of the harlot or the attire of a harlot. What's that telling us? Well, it tells us that there's a certain type of dress that shows you what kind of person I am inside. And if you see someone scantily clad like that, even today we look at some girls who are dressed in certain ways and we'll speak of, well, they look like a prostitute from the side of the road on the city street. What told us that? The very way they're dressed and put themselves together. The attire of a harlot. First Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. We get that lesson here. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Now he's talking to women here, specifically wives who are wives of unbelieving husbands. But he teaches a lesson. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now couple that with what Timothy wrote over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. He said, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now some people say this verse, actually, and truly if you study the Greek here, he's actually talking about the idea of overdoing it in this passage. The really gaudy and elaborate and ostentatious type thing to wear, all that, that's what draws people's attention to them. But the principle that's taught in this passage goes the other way too, doesn't it? Because the principle that's taught here is this idea of people don't look at you and come to a conclusion about what kind of person you are simply by what you're wearing. And that could go both ways. Both the overdoing and the ostentatious to the skimpy, as we may call. And there are some women who get a man's attention simply because of what she's wearing. Paul said, let it be your character, the fact that you're a godly woman, let that be what people think about when they think about you or when they see you. In other words, what you wear sends out a message. Now we understand all this. Most Christians do. We understand we ought not go out and mow the yard without our shirts on. Some people think that playing certain sports justifies the wearing of immodest apparel. Whatever it is you're doing. Remember, I had a discussion years ago with a Christian who thought it was wrong to wear short, tight shorts, but he thought it was okay if you're playing basketball because that's what you wear when you're playing basketball. Now, this was back in the late 80s when basketball players were still wearing the short, tight shorts. And that was his argument. It's okay to do that. Now, I couldn't just walk down the road or walk to Walmart wearing those shorts. That'd be a sin. But if I'm playing basketball, his argument was, that's what you wear when you play basketball. And I said, it ain't what I wear when I play basketball. And if basketball demands that I wear that, guess what? I don't play basketball. Because I'm a Christian. And if it's okay to wear whatever it takes to meet the needs of the activity that you're in, I asked this man, can I wear nothing when I go to the nude beach? You know what his response was? Christians ought not be going to nude beaches. I said, thanks for making my point. Christians ought not be going to nude beaches because it requires immodest apparel. The same thing is true with basketball. If basketball requires immodest apparel, Christians ought not to have any part in it. Oh, how we want to play with the world. We want to get as much into that world as we can. Enjoy as much of the world as we can. And most Christians that I know do fine with this modest apparel issue. Until they get away from everything and everyone they know and they go on vacation. Well, nobody knows me here, so I'll go to the beach and wear my two-piece. I mean, nobody knows me here. What's it matter? Well, you know, Christians always ought to be the light of the world, shouldn't they? Matthew 5:13-16, even while you're on vacation, you're a light of the world. Who cares what they know you? They're the world. And you're the light and you're the salt. In Philippians 2:14-16, we shine forth as lights to an evil generation. Not just mingle right in, mix right in, wear what they wear, do what they do. But stick out like a sore thumb. Not just for the sake of sticking out like a sore thumb, but we're sticking out like a sore thumb because we're doing what's right. And that sends a message to the world. While on vacation, there are those who have forsaken the assemblies of the saints. There are those who forget the attire of the saints. And then finally, very quickly, there are those who forego the activities of the saints. Now we all know that we ought to study daily. Acts 17:11, they search the scriptures daily. 2 Timothy 2:10 rather. Study the soul yourself approved unto God, or be diligent. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That takes study. Hebrews 5:12. He said, by this time some of you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you again the basic principles. What was the problem? They hadn't been studying, growing, learning. And the grace and knowledge. And many Christians do okay with this in regular life. But then when they get out on vacation, they just leave their Bible at home. Maybe spend a whole week on vacation and not one time get their Bible out and read it. Not one time bow their heads to God in prayer. Not one time sit down with their family and have a little Bible study or devotion. Not one time. Well, we're on vacation. We're too busy with all that stuff. I mean, the Bible says, pray without ceasing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Well, except for my away on vacation. Always be giving thanks. Ephesians 6:18. Well, always, except for when I'm on vacation. I know prayer helps us to overcome temptation. Do we feel temptation when we're on vacation? Or when we go on vacation, Satan takes a vacation too. I need prayer on vacation. Do we have no need to speak to our Heavenly Father while on vacation? Is God not there with us while on vacation? Do we want God there with us while on vacation? I do. Social drinking. Most Christians don't have a problem with that on a regular basis, but they get around the wrong crowd on vacation. And they may have a drink here, down at the hotel bar, or order it up room service. Maybe have some champagne. Yeah, I've met Christians that have done that on vacation or on the honeymoon. It's our honeymoon. Have some champagne. No, 1 Peter 4, verse 3 is a very interesting passage of Scripture. And Peter says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness. Now notice this list. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, I'm reading from the New King James Version, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, there are three words in verse 3 here that we just read that we need to notice. In the King James Version, they're translated excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. The New King James, as I just read, translates them drunkenness, revelings, and drinking parties. And these three words, there are three different Greek words, and they have three different meanings which all pertain really to drinking. The word translated drunkenness or excess of wine comes from the Greek word, and I've always said I've been horrible Grecian, onophlegais. And what that word does is it shows a step in advance to methe, which means drunk. And so this word really condemns the process of getting drunk. That would include social drinking or just having a couple when you get off work. The word translated revelings comes from the Greek word komos, which denotes the conduct or the way one acts while he is drunk. We all know how a drunk acts. Nobody can put up with him, they say, except for somebody else that's drunk. And the word translated banquetings or drinking parties or carousings, as the ASV says, comes from the Greek word petois, which means a drinking bout. Now, Trent says that it's not of necessity in excess, just having a drinking party or social drinking, if you will. In fact, one commentator, Meyer, says that the word is chiefly applied to social drinking and banquets. But notice that when you get all three of them together there, all three of them listed here, you have condemned every stage of drinking from the first sip, that's the process, and the step toward methe, all the way to being slobbering drunk and the way you act when you're slobbering drunk. The Bible just condemns every bit of it. Preacher, a friend of mine used to say, if you drink one beer, you're one beer drunk. Maybe so, maybe not, but you're on the way, aren't you? And even that is condemned. And most Christians that I know do fine with that until they get on vacation. Nobody knows me here. I just have some fun. The Lord knows you there. He sees you. He's with you. He's watching you. Let Him watch you with a smile instead of a frown. Serve God while you're on vacation. Put God first. Don't allow all these activities in His life to push God on the back burner. Because these things, even though they seem important, they're not more important than serving God and fulfilling His commands. While on vacation, some forsake the assemblies of the saints. There are some who forget the attire of the saints. And then there are some who forego the activities of the saints. Let's pray.